haven't met, welcome. And we are in the second week of our series, The Friday Called Good. Why do we call it Good Friday? And so what we're doing right now is just looking at six different things that happen at the cross on Good Friday. There's more than six. I haven't even fully finalized my list, actually. I'm like still kind of praying through which things I want to do in this series because, you know, the cross is amazing what happened there. But I thought I'd tell you what I'm going to do today I probably wouldn't have done 10 years ago. I don't know that I would have done it. But what I want to do, what I hope you hear this morning, I've done this in a variety of ways other times, but I want to do it again this morning. I want to talk about the beauty at the cross. We're going to talk about cruciform beauty. One of the Lenten devotionals that probably the one I've read the most in the past few years, the author says this: "The cross is both ugly and beautiful. It's as ugly as human sin and as beautiful as divine love." And even to get us thinking a little bit about beauty, because I don't know that we always pause and think about beauty and what beauty is, let's go back to some of those Greek philosophers. Even if you've never read them, you've heard their names: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They used to speak about what they would call the transcendentals, things that you desire simply for themselves. They don't serve any utilitarian function. You just desire them for what they are. They would talk about the good, the true, and the beautiful. You know, you pursue what is true because it's true, and you want to know truth, and that is a pursuit that justifies itself, knowing truth. And you pursue what is good because it's good, and you pursue what is beautiful because you're captivated by its beauty. Now, I don't know that I would have preached on this 10 years ago, because when I was reflecting back, you know, you even just think about this, you use those categories. Most of you know, my undergraduate degree, I studied science at a secular university. And so when I was really coming alive to Jesus, this pursuit of truth was a big deal to me. And if you hang around churches, if you're new to church, if you hang around churches long enough, you'll come across this word that we use to talk about the way Christians defend truth. We call it apologetics. Apologetics are really important. They were super important to me at the beginning of my journey with where I was at in my walk with Jesus. And they're still important today, right? We need to be able to defend what is true. But I also, when I came alive to Jesus, learned that there's a way of being in the world that is good, that Jesus kind of teaches us what it means to be human. And so I remember early on just spending a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount and reading Paul's instruction to the churches about this, what we would call kingdom ethics, that there is an ethic to living out this Jesus life. There's morality that matters. It matters who we are and how we live in this world. So there's pursuit of truth and there's pursuit of good, but I don't know that I just don't know that I had anyone name this for me, that there's an aesthetic to Christianity as well. That Christianity has a beauty, and it matters, right? I mean, someone said it this way, right? Truth without beauty can become a kind of know-it-allism, right? That's not so beautiful. And goodness without beauty can become a condescending moralism, right? I heard someone say, just telling people we've got the truth and we know what's good for you doesn't always work in the world today, right? That doesn't always sound beautiful to people. And sometimes beauty can get past defenses that we've put up. We've got a ready-made argument, but somehow beauty can just get past it and captivate us. So I just want to spend the morning spending some time thinking about beauty. And I'm going to show a clip. It'll make sense on its own, but it's from 2010. I actually used this clip. If any of you were here, and you may remember, though you may. But back in 2019, I was looking through my notes. It was the first time I preached on beauty, and it was just in the context of a series on the church. And I think I used this clip then, but I'm going to reuse it. I watched it a couple times this week, and it'll be kind of fun, you know. I don't know that we frequent malls quite the same way we used to a few years ago. Culture has changed a bit. But this is going to take you back to a time when eating lunch in the food court of the mall was a thing, right? And I want you to go back to those times when you would go to the mall. The reason you're going to the mall is probably to shop or buy or just be a consumer. You know, you're looking to get something or you're spending time with friends, and you don't always want to be interrupted by someone else who has a different agenda. But again, beauty speaks for itself. So this was kind of a flash mob thing, but you'll see it's appropriate to do at church on a Sunday morning. But what I invite you to do is take in, I mean, this was a photography company that was doing this, and it was like an advertisement, but make sure you pay attention. It's a 5-minute clip. I'm going to show the whole thing, but pay attention to the faces. Watch the response as unexpected beauty unfolds in a mall food court, okay? So you can play the clip. So what is beauty? I mean, how do you define beauty? We could maybe try to do it. I don't even know that I want to try, though I did a few years ago read a book that was just a philosopher reflecting on beauty. Pretty cool book, actually. How do you define beauty? What is it? You may not be able to define it, but you know it when you see it, don't you? You know it when you see it. That's beautiful. And it's one of my favorite places on earth is Glacier National Park, because it's just everywhere you look, beauty. Why else would I be on a trail where I might meet a grizzly bear? Because of beauty, right? Like, that's it's beauty. And beauty, what I submit to you this morning is that beauty has to do with form. You know, the song is an artful form of melody. I mean, the lyrics are, right? King of kings and Lord of lords, he will reign forever and ever. I can listen to that over and over. There's art to the lyrics. It's poetry, right? There's art to the language. There's art to the melody. There's a form. Sculpture has a form. It's a form of stone, an artful form of stone. Paintings are an artful form of color. So when we talk about Christianity, you know, what is the form of beauty? It's the cruciform, right? I mean, it comes from Good Friday. It's Christ's arms stretched out in love on the cross. I assure you, the Romans weren't trying to produce works of art when they invented crucifixion, or at least mastered it. They were intensely trying to horrify and shock people. Something so abhorrent and ugly that it would psychologically terrorize you so that you would never think about rebelling against this empire. A human being tortured to death. How does that become beautiful? Again, how does this event become known as Good Friday? Well, we'll say this every week in some way, shape, or form. On Good Friday, sin and ugliness very much present, but also so is divine love and beauty. And all of the, we talked about forgiveness last week, all of the ugliness of the world is dealt with, is forgiven. The cross is where human sin and ugliness encounter divine love and beauty. And sometimes I won't even see this in the text a little bit, without the eyes of faith, sometimes you don't see all of that. Paul didn't see all of that at first. He just saw someone cursed by God and condemned on a tree, right? But once you have eyes of faith, and this is what we're going to get into with Paul quite a bit, once you have eyes of faith, I mean, in a sense, Christianity never goes beyond the cross, right? This is our standard of what is ultimate beauty. And it should shape how we think and how we live and how we see. So I want to give us a little flavor of this, and I decided to jump into 2 Corinthians. It's really, as a pastor, I love reading 2 Corinthians because Paul is pastoring a very, very, very crazy church. I am glad to be at Crossview and not in Corinth. But so much of what he's doing is he's defending and articulating the gospel, Christ crucified. I mean, we'll even talk more about that next week. But in 2 Corinthians in particular, what he's doing is he's defending the gospel, but he's defending it through his apostolic ministry. And so what has happened, if you haven't read these letters or delve into them enough to kind of get a sense of what was happening, I like to enter into the story. But this opposition has come into Corinth, and Paul will later in the letter call them, I love this, super apostles. They've come into Corinth, and they're preaching the name of Jesus, And I feel fine saying this. I've been in the letters long enough to say it this way. Their form of beauty has not changed. We use this language of Babylon and modern day Babylon. They have a very Babylonian view of what is beautiful. And they are, in a sense, remaking Jesus, not in light of the cross, but in light of what they think is beautiful, what is powerful. I mean, the super apostles are they have a high view of success and strength. They're trying to deliver a message that, I mean, we would all be accustomed to in this world, right? You're living out the Jesus life if you have no problems and you have lots of money. And everything just works out for you, right? So much so that when Paul, at the end of the letter, which is one of these great moments of sarcastic argument, Paul, he's interacting with these super apostles, and you get a sense the super apostles are like, look, if you need anything prayed for, let me pray for you, and God will do what I ask. What does Paul say? I asked God 3 times to remove this thorn. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient, right? Paul is boasting in his weakness because he follows a crucified Messiah. It runs all the way through the letter. And again, I want to try to give you a flavor for this, just a taste. And so we're going to read 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21. And this is kind of, I guess you could say, Paul's reflecting on what happened on Good Friday. And so you're getting some of the content of the beauty. But then I am going to keep reading into chapter 6 because I want you to see, again, how Paul sees this bearing out. The Corinthians are not impressed by Paul. He's not beautiful enough. And Paul's like, well, you're at risk of not understanding the gospel because this is what beauty looks like in the kingdom. Arms stretched out in sacrificial, co-suffering love. Cruciform beauty. This is what beauty looks like. So, 2 Corinthians 5, let's just kind of read through these verses. Verse 11. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. And again, so much of the letter, he's defending how he goes about doing his ministry. It's not as flashy as the super apostles, but Paul says this is true beauty. Right? God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. And again, he's interacting with what's happening there. Are we commending ourselves to you again? Because the super apostles boast a lot. And they do. I mean, we use this language all the time. If life in the kingdom is about lowering yourself to lift up others, the super apostles are doing the exact opposite. They are trying to squash Paul to make themselves look superior. That's what they're doing. So Paul says, well, are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we don't do that. I mean, he's already said in this letter, you're our letters of commendation. Like, the fact that God has worked in your life through our preaching of the gospel, that's all we need. No, he says, we're trying to give you a reason to be proud of us, to boast in Jesus. He says, so you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry, those are the super apostles, rather than having a sincere heart. Transformed life. He says, if it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. That's Paul will boast in this letter, but I only boast as a fool because I only boast in Christ Jesus. Glory to God. But if we are in our right minds, it's for your benefit. This is all for your benefit, right? It's for your sake. He says this, either way, Christ's love controls us, or your translation may say constrains us, or I think my favorite reading is compels us. In other words, it's Christ's love is so captivating. It's so awe-inspiring. I can't look away. It's all I want to look at. You know, it controls that. It compels us. He says, since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life, this old way of living, our old standards of beauty. That might be good news for some of you this morning. You've been holding on to standards of beauty that Babylon has handed you. You can let those go. They're not really beautiful. And you probably know it. It's just hard to get away from it. No, you've died to that old way of life. Verse 15, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves, right? Because that's the old way. Now they live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Paul says, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now, right? Now that we understand, we've experienced the Spirit. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. New creation is what Paul says. And again, I think this is a little bit of a autobiographical moment for Paul. He's thinking back. You can read through Acts. When Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen, Paul was getting permission from leadership in Jerusalem to go out and hunt down these Christians. Because, I mean, how could anything good come from a cursed man dying on a piece of wood? And then Paul has his experience of the resurrected Jesus. And he's like, oh, wait, I was wrong. This is life. This is true beauty. And now everything needs to be rethought in light of this. And it really is a guide for Paul as he tries to leave these. What does it look like to be a beautiful community of people now, living the age to come, new creation life in a broken world today? What does that look like? That's most of what Paul writes about. Verse 18, this should sound like familiar language from our last series. And all of this is a gift from God, right? And Paul very much to the Corinthians, like, don't waste this gift. It's a gift who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. So this is beautiful, and then we are to live beautiful lives and enact this beauty, be beautiful in the world. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ ambassadors. We represent him in this world. And God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. And again, I think this is relational for Paul, even for the Corinthian church. Don't follow these false teachers. You know truth and goodness and beauty. So come back to God. Let's be reconciled. And you get this. I mean, we could do a whole thing. I'm just going to read it. But verse 21, I mean, it's kind of the core. It's like creedal almost. Like it's a creed, right? For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Some translations will just go straight with the God made Christ to become sin. But Christ never sinned. He doesn't become a sinner, right? And Paul's interpreting what happened on the cross. Christ became sin. He became our offering of sin. Placed upon Christ the sin of those who were trespassing in rebellion, right? So that we could be reconciled to God. This is how we're made right. It's a gift. We don't deserve this. We don't earn this, but it comes freely. And when you understand this and what God has done, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And you just want to pass that gift on to others. Man, God reconciled me to him when I was his enemy, when I was dead and unalive, but now I'm alive. I want you to be alive too, right? Share this message. Well, he's going to continue on then in chapter 6. And again, he's reframing in this whole letter what he understands a beautiful life looks like now that God has revealed himself on Good Friday. So chapter 6, verse 1. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. I mean, he's making a real appeal to the church. Don't follow these super apostles into all their triumphalism. That's not the way of the kingdom. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you on the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. And then you get, I mean, Paul does this throughout his correspondence with Corinth. You get these lists. Because he's defending. They're not impressed because he comes in weakness. But the strength and power of the Spirit is unveiled in our weakness. Don't miss that. It's beautiful. He says, we live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us. And no one will find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. Because in the kingdom of God, patience is beautiful. Not immediate gratification, patience, right? We've been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. But again, for Paul, the love of Christ controls him, constrains him, compels him. So this is all done out of love for the other, for your neighbor. And that's what transforms all of that ugliness into beauty, right? It's done out of love. He says, we prove ourselves by our purity and our understanding, right? You can even, because we value what's good and we value what's true. We prove ourselves by our purity and our understanding, but also our patience and our kindness by the Holy Spirit within us and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. And in Paul's mind, this is beautiful. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are all still alive. Right? We've been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. I love this, right? We're poor, we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And if you're like, man, I hear what you just read, but I don't know that I get it. Well, it's okay, but spend some time just meditating on the cross. Just meditate. Just rest in the beauty. Maybe find a painting of art that speaks to you of Christ. There's so many throughout. I mean, has anything else been drawn more than that? I don't know, you know, it's art of Jesus. But sit with Christ on the cross. Just prayerfully meet him there. Let the beauty wash over you and shape you and change you. Let it impact your soul. Get past your defenses. Let the Spirit of God do what only he can do. Or let me read just a chapter before. Again, I could have done a bunch of different, actually, but I just want you, again, to hear this is really important to Paul. Same letter, just a chapter before, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll pick up in verse 5. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. That's what the super apostles do. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen and hallelujah. And we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, in the spirit of Jesus, Paul's like, I didn't come to be served by you. That's not how this works. I came to serve you. Because beauty in the kingdom is cruciform. It's a different form. It looks different. He says, for God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And I had a pastor friend at one point say, sometimes he reads through the Bible and when he reads the word glory, he reads it as glory. It's a whole Old Testament narrative there that's important to read into that word. But just for his own sake, sometimes he'll reread the verse and just put the word beauty there instead of glory. It works, really, on most verses, right? Let there be light in the darkness. For God has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the beauty of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's where we see the full beauty of who God is. And then Paul says this, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure, right? We are weak, but God is strong. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. So Paul has no problem with his weakness. He says, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. And again, Paul says, don't miss this. We live in the face of death. And he's talking to the church in Corinth, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. All of this suffering has been done in the name of love so that we don't get anything between you and the gospel. We don't want to add anything to it. This is all about encountering Jesus. And to us, this is beautiful. That's what Paul is saying. So let me give you, I got two quotes here, but I'm just going to read one of them. Let me see, which one do I want to read? Let's read this one. In order to recover the true form and original beauty that is integral to Christianity, we need an ideal form, a true standard, an accurate template, a faithful model to which we can look, to which we must conform. For historic Christianity, this has always been Jesus Christ upon the cross, which is a holy irony since crucifixion was designed to be ghastly and hideous. But this is the mystery of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which attains in retrospect an eternal glory and beauty through the resurrection, is the axis of Christianity around which everything else revolves. Thus, the cruciform, the shape of the cross, is the eternal form that endows Christianity with its mysterious beauty. Simply put, the cross is the form that makes Christianity beautiful. The cross is the beauty of Christianity because it is at the cross that we encounter co-suffering love and costly forgiveness in its most beautiful form. So as we continue in this series, I want you to remember, we'll get a little bit more theological on other Sundays, but don't just get lost in your head. Remember, this is beauty. This is what, I mean, even just that you're, You know this. You probably wouldn't be in a church if you didn't, something in you didn't tell, yeah, that is the most beautiful expression I've ever seen. The greatest story that's ever been told, right? Christ on the cross, our standard of beauty. So two thoughts as we head to the communion table. First, let's be clear. Sin is ugly. Everything about sin is ugly. Some of you, maybe you haven't been to church for a long time. Maybe you didn't know about the forgiveness of your sins and you came in feeling ugly. I don't want to talk you out of that. If you're feeling the ravages of what other sin has done to you, you've been tainted or marred or broken, or you're just very aware of what you've done. I mean, just in a sense, the world is a stained glass window and you just chucked a rock right through it, right? You've brought your own mess of brokenness and ugliness into this world. If that's you this morning, I'm not going to talk. I mean, it's a good for you to be aware, okay, there's ugliness in me and around me, but if Christ can make the cross beautiful, he can make you beautiful too. I want you to hear that. Just allow yourself to be washed over by the love and forgiveness of Jesus and let him make you beautiful. And I think we all, I mean, I was just doing a lot of thinking this week. We all have a distorted mindset about what is beautiful. And I think a healthy prayer for our whole church this next week or maybe the next few weeks is, Jesus, help make the cruciformed my standard of beauty. Jesus, I don't know that I'm there right now. I think this is more beautiful or that is more beautiful, but help me. Spirit of God, would you work in me? I'm just a jar of clay, but I want to carry truth and power and joy and hope and love. Make that my standard of beauty. In fact, everywhere where that's not, Spirit of God, bring conviction and help me to change so that I evaluate all of life in light of the cross. We never get beyond the cross. We'll talk about next week. It's the revelation of who God is on the cross. But that's a prayer. So if you will, I'd like to pray that prayer for us this morning and we'll head to the communion table. Heavenly Father, may we find beauty in the face of Jesus. May that beauty be replicated in our lives. And may we, by the work of the Spirit, become cruciformed, beautiful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.